Good evening. As all of you have probably heard, about 3 weeks ago or so, the Supreme Court ruled recently that the same-sex marriages were legal in this country. I'm sure all of you have heard about that. While this and other immorality has been legalized in this country, it should not be a surprise to us. Mankind has always been divided over whether to follow God's word as gospel or redefine it to mean something they prefer. It makes me think of what Peter said about Lot in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, when Peter said that God had delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That may have been your reaction to that ruling. There has been lots of reaction to that ruling. If you aren't aware of that, then you might have been on vacation. There's an article that I was reading from, actually came from Creation Magazine, but they have a website, creation.com, that was written by Alita Costner and Keaton Haley, published just a few days after this decision came out, and I wanted to read you just a little bit of this as part of my lesson this evening. They state, gay marriage is a line in the sand issue because gay marriage will be the first of many issues that Christians might be forced to accept. The culture is trying to marginalize and silence those who remain faithful to Scripture on this issue, and many Christians are fearful and intimidated. Some think we should avoid the subject because they are tired of hearing about it, and others fail to speak up for the truth because they know it will earn them scorn. Many professing Christians have reacted to this tidal wave of cultural change by changing with it. Mainline liberal denominations have already capitulated in mass to the redefinition of marriage, and evangelicals who remain true to the teaching of Scripture risk being labeled as bigots. Others have clung to reactionary, trite-sounding slogans. Unquote. We've all heard lessons about, we've all talked about among ourselves probably, the various and sundry things that we see in our culture and in our society today and whether they're going the wrong direction or not. And what I want to talk about tonight for a little bit is, what is our reaction? What should our reaction be to all this? I agree that this decision is not something that just came out of the blue for our society. Our society and every society known to man has progressively declined in their conviction to uphold truth and right. What is amazing to me is how we have loosened our grip on what is sin to the point where we may get alarmed and angry and scared when it is about homosexuality, but we've become accustomed to premarital sex, cohabitation, which the Bible calls adultery, the breaking of marriage covenants and divorce, and others. We've gotten used to those to some degree. This one's alarming because it's new. Old. A new old. The question is, where has our response to or reaction to any of these sins gone? The devil and those who serve him have attempted to redefine what's righteous and what's sinful ever since the beginning. They've been doing that since the Garden of Eden, when the devil told Eve, "You will not surely die." God has given us his law and promises to judge based on that law, and there'll be no defense, no argument about our opinion on Judgment Day. But how should we as Christians respond to these deteriorations in our society's morals? Because it's been a pattern of mankind and cultures to digress from God's law forever. Even with God's people, even with God's chosen people, the Israelites, this pattern repeated over and over. In Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 24, Nehemiah describes one of these waves that went through the children of Israel. He states, "So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat, and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew their prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, that they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's the description of one time that the children of Israel were provided for by God, richly blessed by God, and then they turned their backs on his law, and they lost it all. That happened many, many times. In Jeremiah chapter 5, starting in verse 28, it describes another time. Jeremiah describes the children of Israel. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Prophets prophesying falsely, priests bearing rule by their means. So this is nothing new. Oftentimes when this deterioration occurs, Christians struggle with feelings of anger, wanting to lash out at those who oppose them, feelings of fear and just wanting to run and hide, or feelings of intimidation, and they seek to avoid the issue of sin altogether. Even King David at times felt some of these tendencies. In Psalms chapter 56, starting in verse 1, David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." So David says, when I am afraid, I'm going to trust in you. Not, I won't be afraid, but when I am afraid, I will trust in you. David knew of God's power and understood what to do when those feelings came on him. In Psalms 118, starting in verse 5, David says, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." Again, Psalms 94, starting in verse 14. Again, David is talking about it. So much that David wrote was talking about the struggle and so forth that he has as he's following God. David says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." So David struggled with this. He struggled with those resisting him, fighting him, opposing him. and unless the Lord had been his help, his soul had almost dwelt in silence. So the question still remains, what should we do about this deterioration that we are seeing? How would God have us respond? Well, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, in verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I want you to remember what was instead of fear. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, starting in verse 9, he said, when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now listen closely what he tells them. In other words, what he's saying is, before all that happens, they're going to deliver you up and they're going to drag you before courts. They're going to throw you into prison and so forth. And starting in verse 14, I want you to pay close attention to what he says to them here. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give to you a mouth and wisdom. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which shall all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Now he was talking to his disciples, his apostles, at the time before he was to leave. This happened already. What happened to them has happened already. He is describing to them how they're going to have miraculous help from him to know what to say when they are confronted with these things. But he tells them to be settled in their hearts. What's that mean? Settled in your hearts. Committed to purpose in your heart. Settled in your hearts to answer according to what I tell you. We don't have that miraculous pouring in of God's word into our mind like Jesus was talking about here, but we have God's word that was miraculously delivered to the people who gave it to us. We do have his word and his promise to be with us and to help us with his word. So Jesus says, all this is going to happen to you. And then he says, settle it. Settle it right now that you will follow God. Don't keep making the decision over and over for every single situation. Am I going to do what God asked me to do? In every incident, don't keep making yourself decide that over and over. Settle it now that you are going to do God's will. And he tells them, in patience, possess your souls. Patience of what? Patience because we know that this life is not our goal. This is not our final destination. We're waiting now. And we will be waiting until we die. Because we're not waiting on what this is. We're waiting on something to come. We're waiting for an eternal home in heaven with God. So in patience, possess your souls. Patiently hold your souls and purpose your hearts to follow God. What we don't find, that I know of, we don't find that Christ ever promoted disobeying the law when the government of Rome, that he was alive during the reign of Rome over Israel. Rome was corrupt. The tax collectors stole from the Jews. They would occasionally just massacre Jews just because they wanted to show them that they could. This is the kind of culture that Christ was in. And yet Christ never told them to disobey the laws of the government. We never see Jesus involved in a movement to promote social reform beyond telling believers who stole to steal no more and telling those that don't work to work so that they might eat. Otherwise, Jesus was not involved in a social reform. Even in the midst of this corrupt and decaying society that he was in, that was not his point. In fact, he upheld the position of law. In Matthew 22, remember when the lawyers were trying to frame him into a corner, and they asked him, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Jesus is telling them, you need to pay your taxes to the government. Whether the government's using your money as you want them to or not, whether the government's using your money in a way that God would have them do it or not, that's not the point. The point is, the government requires you to pay the tax. It is not our place to determine past the ability we have to vote on law what happens with that money, but we must pay it because we owe it to them. Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So Paul is telling them, those in authority, whether they're doing what's right or not, are in the position that God allows them to occupy. That God allows them to function with the power that he gave them. The power he gave them and allows them to exercise. Does that mean that they're doing what God wants them to do? Not necessarily. There's been many rulers of many countries, many nations, that did, in fact, the children of Israel, most of their kings, didn't do what God asked them to do or commanded them to do. But regardless, they were in the position of power and authority because God allowed them to be there. And in this scripture, he tells us it is not our place to resist their power, or we will find ourselves resisting God. In our government, unlike most of the governments that have ever been on this earth, we can express opinions and respectfully disagree with our rulers and even lobby and vote on who will be our leaders. But beyond the allowances of the law, we are not to oppose them unless they command us to do something contrary to God's will. Our responsibility is to do that which is good. Do that which is good. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He tells them, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part," in other words, opposing you, "that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Paul tells Titus to exhort the young men to continue to do good works. Hold on to the doctrine with sincerity, Speak the truth in a way that you can't be justly blamed or condemned by those who are antagonistic to you. Do that which is good and honest and truthful, so that even those who oppose you will be ashamed of their actions towards you. That was to be their response. In all things, show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He goes on to say in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, or government authorities, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So again, he tells Titus to instruct them to be subject to the governments, to obey the rulers, and again, repeats, ready to every good work. He tells them, don't speak evil of others. Don't look for a fight with them. Be appropriate and gentle. Understanding that we were once in opposition to God ourselves. Peter tells us similar things in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, in other words, unbelievers, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Our behavior must be honest and good and focused on good works, so that others may see it and glorify me? No. May see it and glorify God. How do you silence the foolish? You do good to them. Treat everyone with honor. Love each other. Fear God and honor the government leaders. So we see that neither Paul or Peter leave any loopholes by which, if the authorities are doing things evil in God's eyes, that we can disobey them just because they're not doing what God would have them to do, unless they're asking us to do something ourselves against God's law. We see that we're to behave in a manner that leaves those who oppose us nothing to rightly condemn us for. To behave with honor and to bring honor to God and Christ. Whether the people we're dealing with ever choose to honor God and Christ or not, we are to behave in a way that would bring honor to God and Christ and his church. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, he carries it a little bit further. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say, do you love your enemies? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So not only does God want us to be subject to authorities and governments that might be opposed to us, but He desires that we love them, bless them, and do good to them, and pray for them. Why? Because if we're going to follow God's example, that's what we would do. Because they're opposing God, and God continues to give them blessings. God continues to provide for them. And we need to respond the same way. We need to respond the way God responds to those enemies. God hopes that they will turn. God hopes that they will turn and accept Him before it's too late. We are to wish for the same. We are to love them, to bless them, to do good to them, and pray for them. To mankind, this kind of response to resistance seems bizarre. It seems strange. Remember Pilate, when he was questioning Jesus in John 8, chapter 18, starting verse 33, says, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The reason we don't respond to resistance, the reason Christ didn't respond to resistance like the world would have us respond to resistance, is because we're not fighting for this world. We are not fighting for this kingdom. This kingdom that we are in is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where weapons are not guns and knives and swords. It is a spiritual kingdom. Paul says in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Notice that. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of the Lord and His might. If you're worried about whether you're going to be strong enough, I can tell you what your answer will be. You aren't. You aren't, because your might is not the point. Be strong in the Lord and His might. And notice what He tells them to do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Stand. Abide. Continue. Remain fast. Like the song we just sang before this lesson of our anchor. Remain steadfast, unmovable, resolved to remain with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. All that armor. He doesn't have a rocket launcher. He doesn't have a grenade. He doesn't have the most aggressive part of that armor he has is his sword, which is the Word of God. All the rest of it is what? Protection. Protection. Because the point of this battle is to stand. The point of this battle is not to kill. The point of this battle is to stand. Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." I was with him to that last verse, that last few words there. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, which means act like men, be strong. That sounds like we're going to battle. Let all your things be done with love. That one doesn't quite fit, does it? But that's because we're fighting a different battle. We are told to stand strong against the spiritual enemies and what are we supposed to do? Beat on them? Are we supposed to stew about it and stress over them? No. It says stand strong by holding on to the faith. To be strong and proceed with love. Proceed with love. Well, that doesn't sound very tough. Doesn't sound very powerful, does it? But this is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle of the heart and soul of man. It is not about crushing those who oppose us. It's not about allowing ourselves to be crushed by them. We cannot control people. We cannot control cultures. We can only determine whom we will serve and how we influence the people we encounter every day. Paul tells the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." All these are all the things that we're to approve ourselves as ministers of God. Ministers of God in patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Ministers of God in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Ministers of God by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Ministers of God by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Ministers of God by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. So regardless of what those situations might be, and regardless of what's happening to you, we need to conduct ourselves as ministers of God. Ministers of God's hope, ministers of God's love. So as we look back through these things and we think about, so how are we supposed to respond to these deteriorations in the morality of our nation? Well, let's review them real quickly here for just a minute. The first one is, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Settle your hearts in His Word. Patiently possess your soul, waiting for your redemption. Watch. Keep alert. Stand fast in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with love. If you are angry, or if you're afraid, you will strangulate love. Let all things be done with love. Submit to authorities, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the King. Don't resist the powers, or you'll find yourself resisting God's ordinance. Give to whom you owe dues and tribute and customs and honor. and repeatedly. Repeatedly, it says, maintain a pattern of good works. Be strong in God's might. Withstand and stand. And the comforting verse that goes with that, Romans 14:4, tells us God is able to make you stand. God is able to make you stand if you're willing to submit to Him. Do you notice what all those have in common? All those responses that we talked about. Do you notice what all those have in common? They have to do with you controlling your actions in service to God. You. What you're doing. Your speech. Your conduct. Your good works. And seeking the good for others. Even your enemies. Many times, I think we, me included, get tangled up and bogged down in politics and social or cultural issues that we have very little control over. And it causes us feelings of fear, of helplessness, of hopelessness, sometimes despair. Sometimes when I hear lessons as we talk about, or we talk among ourselves about the deteriorations that we see in the morality around us, I wonder what effect are we trying to have? Because if we're striking for despair, we're probably hitting pretty close. Despair because there's nothing we can do about it. But in the process of being distracted and tangled up in that, and all those terrible feelings, in the process we use up energy that would be better used in focusing on the things that we can control. We can control our own steadfastness in the faith. We can control that we maintain good works that we can do. Do you notice in all those responses, none of them have anything to do with stopping the person from resisting God. None of them have anything to do with stopping the person from resisting God. You know why? Because you can't. You don't have that power. Even God won't take that power. He has allowed them to choose what they would want to do and choose whom they will serve. Our job, our duty, our purpose is to exercise our influence on the people around us that we interact with daily. Not to be sidetracked with trying to save our society, but focus on saving people who do not know God, and to show them that, to show them God, and to show them the way of salvation. We are not about saving societies, we are about saving souls. In 1 Peter 3 and 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Not try to sanctify them, not try to set them apart. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Show them the reason you are hopeful. There have been many examples in the Bible that we can go through, and I'm just going to go through a few of them here. Very few of them here. Of situations where people were opposed to their governments. All of us know Daniel was. Daniel, from the time he came to Babylon as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was taken and chosen out by a king to be some of the eunuchs for the king and service to the king, and they were going to give them food and take care of them and prep them up so they could be in the face of the king. Remember, they were going to give them meat, the king's meat. Well, Daniel couldn't eat the king's meat, not and follow God. So Daniel said, How about if you do an experiment with us? What if we eat what we can rightfully eat? And in 10 days, if we're not as healthy as the others, then you can change it. Daniel's response was to suggest an alternative. To suggest an alternative when the law was opposed to him. And we know that turned out well. Sometimes our response to a government or to some authority requiring something of us that is contrary to serving God is to suggest an alternative action that is not contrary to God. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again in the land of Babylon, in bondage. They were slaves in captivity. And the law was made to bow down before the image of the king, and they refused. And he prodded them to do it again, and they refused again. And they said this, and I love this verse. It's in verse 17 of some chapter. I erased the chapter part, 17 here. It says, and they said to him, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now that's a perfect example of what I think it meant earlier when I said, when it said to settle your heart. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had settled their heart that whether God was going to deliver them out of that fiery furnace, which we know he did, whether God delivered them out of that fiery furnace or they died in there, it didn't make any difference because they were not going to worship the idols. They stood fast in their faith. That is our goal. Our goal is to respond like they did. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this persecution, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden images which thou hast set up. That needs to be our response. You remember the servant girl that Naaman talked to? The servant girl was stolen from her family on a raid, taken captive, stolen from her family, and taken, and she became the servant to Naaman and his family. But you notice she didn't stop. She didn't stop doing any of the things that we just talked about. She had been taken away from her family against her will, put in captivity, forced to serve somebody, and yet she shows care and concern about what's happened with Naaman. Naaman's got leprosy. Well, I know a prophet in Israel that could cure that. Why would a servant girl care if her master, the kidnapper, or somebody of that nation did, if he died? But she did. She never forgot who her God was and continued in her good works. And God was glorified even by her captors. You remember Elijah when he faced the prophets of Baal and that magnificent presentation of God's power as the fire came down and consumed the altar and the sacrifice and the water and the rocks and everything. And then, I think it was Jezebel, sent an order out that they were going to hunt him down. He was on the run. He was scared. And he goes to a cave, and he stays in the cave, and God provides for him food and rest, and food and rest. And then God says, "You think you're all by yourself. You're not." He tells him there's 7,000 of Israel that have not bowed the knee. So the lesson is to us, don't assume you're the only one. Don't assume you're the only one. There are likely others who are not following the wicked. We know in Acts chapter 5 that when the apostles were imprisoned by the high priest and they were told not to preach any longer about Christ, and then they were back in the temple preaching again, called them up before us, said, "Did you hear what we said?" And their response was, We ought to obey God rather than men. In that situation, the law of the land was in direct conflict with God's law. God told them, Jesus told them, to go and preach. The law of the land was telling them not to. We see Paul many times as he was persecuted. We know that he knew his rights as a Roman citizen, and he used those rights as a Roman citizen. He had a right to defense. He had a right not to be whipped before he was tried, which they violated a couple times at least. He had a right to appeal to Caesar. He lived in Rome for 2 years in his own house as a prisoner and continued to do what? Preach. Maintain good works. In Acts chapter 16, I'm speeding up here, but Acts chapter 16, and starting in verse 18, we have the situation where Paul cast a divining spirit out of a woman, and then her masters accused him, had him thrown in jail, so on and so forth. And when he was in jail, we see what the church did. Let me find the verse that says that. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. At the end, we find what Paul and Silas' response were. They're sitting in prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Prayed. That's a response you can have. That'd be a really good one. Prayed and sang praises to God. Maintain good works. Maintain your focus. In Acts chapter 12 is one I was thinking about. When Peter was cast into prison, he was facing death because Herod had just beheaded James, and that just made the Jews tickle pink, so he was going to do it to Peter. In the church, it says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So definitely prayer is part of your response. Definitely part of your response. There was no sign of resistance from Peter or the congregation. They didn't riot. They didn't do a jailbreak. They prayed. I want to read just a little bit of this article again from the magazine. Quote, Americans have been never... Americans have never imagined ourselves vulnerable to this sort of persecution because our country was founded on Christian principles, and those principles for a long time formed the foundation of our culture. When Augustine wrote the book, The City of God, he was addressing Christians who equated the Roman Empire with Christianity and were shaken with the fall of the empire. He gave them the valuable reminder that the true citizenship of every Christian is not in an earthly country, and that we wait for the city of God, that is, the New Jerusalem. God's agenda has always been the spreading of the gospel, and that has happened in the face of worse persecution than anyone in America has faced, quote unquote. We do not live in a Christian nation, but I hope there are Christians living in the nation. We must be careful to not get distracted by the noise of society, by the ramblings of those futilely opposing God's will. We must be careful not to become angry and take up the cause of revenge for God. That's not our role. You remember the disciples who were following Jesus. The Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus come in to their city when he was on his way to Jerusalem, if I believe right. And his apostles, or his disciples, James and John, saw it and said, "Do you want us to call for fire from heaven and come down here and burn these people up?" No. Jesus says, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Vengeance is not our objective. Offering hope and salvation is the task that we have been given. We are not to be afraid, even when evil seems to be winning. The enemy has no power over you, other than what you will give them." Romans 8, starting verse 35, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are not to be intimidated by those opposing us and conform to their disobedience. Paul tells the Christians at Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword happens to us, we prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By our response to that, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God transforms people and renews minds, not transforms societies and renews cultures. This is a battle that we already know that we are the victor of, that we have the victory. The devil already knows he's lost. He knew he had lost as soon as Jesus died and rose from the dead to overcome death. The biggest weapon that the devil has ever had, is death. And when Christ overcame that, the devil has nothing left if you will remain with Christ. He simply wants to take as many souls down with him to perdition as possible. But the victory is already done. This is like reading the end of the book and then reading the rest of the book, because you already know what's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51, says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which means die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What is our response? What should our response be? It should simply be, stand fast. Keep doing good works for the Lord. Love God and your fellow man, even those who oppose you. And remember that you were once on that side, in that same position, needing God's forgiveness. Don't lose focus on the goal and the hope that God offered you. God has called us to continue to do what's right, love Him, love one another, love our enemies, and show them the hope God gave to us. There's nothing they can do to keep you from doing that. If you have not accepted Christ's sacrifice for your sins and repented of your sins and confessed that Jesus is the Christ, been baptized for the remission of your sins, and received the Holy Spirit, then society is not your main concern. Society will not be standing with you at judgment. You will either be standing before God alone or with Christ beside you as your witness. Don't show up to judgment without Christ, because no one comes to the Father but by Him. If you've fallen, you're not yet defeated. The battle is not over. God has granted you time to return and repent, but don't wait too long. We don't know when the time for this battle is going to be done. And if you want peace in your heart, and you want to be settled in your soul, you need to be sure that you're on the Lord's side. The invitation is yours as we stand and sing.